And now, here is Winfred Claiborne.
Thank you very much. When I visit bookstores, I always search for books that will help me in my Bible classes, in my preaching in the pulpit, and on radio. I have made it a practice to look for authors with whose writings I am familiar, and from which I have learned much. For example, I almost invariably buy books by Oz Guinness, John MacArthur Jr., Richard Kyle, Richard A. Baines, and other well-known and respected scholars. I also examine other people's endorsements of the book. If the book has the endorsement of capable scholars, I often buy the book and read it. If John Hagee, or Hal Lindsey, or Jack Van Impe recommends the book, I gently place the book back on the shelf. There have been exceptions to that rule, but not many. Mel White's new book, Religion Gone Bad, The Hidden Dangers of the Christian Right, has the enthusiastic endorsement of John Shelby Spong, one of the most radical theologians in the world. When I bought the book, I knew it would be way out in left field, but I bought it anyway because I thought I needed to know what Mel White had to say on religion gone bad. I need to tell you who Mel White is. He has an earned doctor's degree from Fuller Theological Seminary in California, the largest seminary in the world. He has been a ghostwriter for prominent evangelicals such as Pat Robertson, D. James Kennedy, Jerry Falwell, and Billy Graham. After marrying and having a family, he decided he was a homosexual and lived with another man in Lynchburg, Virginia. In the book I have just mentioned, Mel White refers to certain passages from the Bible as those pesky Bible verses, page 24. Later in the book, White refers to the same Bible verses as those same old clobber passages, page 74. I had not read anywhere else that expression, but I know many people who think of hundreds and hundreds of Bible verses as being pesky Bible verses. That will be the basis for our lesson today. I know why Mel White considers some Bible verses pesky. Any time a biblical passage teaches an idea we do not like and do not intend to honor, many Americans think of that passage as being pesky. The very first verse in the Bible has been a pesky one for all secular humanists, evolutionists, atheists, agnostics, and liberal theologians like John Shelby Spong and Mel White. The Holy Spirit directed Moses to write, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Genesis 1, 1. What is so obnoxious about this simple truth? All evolutionists have problems with the expression, "in the beginning." Most of them apparently do not believe there was a beginning. They believe the earth has always been here, although many prominent scientists are beginning to question that view. All evolutionists disagree that God created the heaven and the earth. They believe, or at least pretend to believe, that everything in the universe, including human beings, evolved. But there are many serious problems with evolution. One of the most serious problems is that evolution does not explain the origin of anything. It purports to explain development, but not origin. This beautiful verse has been a thorn in the flesh for all evolutionists, especially for those evolutionists who claim to be Christians. When the Israelites were on the brink of the Babylonian exile, King Zedekiah sent for the prophet Jeremiah to learn if there were any word from the Lord. Neither the king nor the people had paid any attention to the preaching of Jeremiah or to the preaching of any of the other great prophets until they were in grave danger of being conquered. Jeremiah 37, 2. When the king's messengers approached Jeremiah, he told them very plainly, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus shall you say to the king of Judah, that sent you unto me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army that has come forth to help you shall return to Egypt unto their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though you had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remain but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire. Jeremiah 37:7-10. One of the messengers whom Zedekiah had sent to inquire of Jeremiah was very angry at the information God's prophet had given. He accused Jeremiah of falling away to the Chaldeans. In very simple language, he said that Jeremiah was a traitor to the nation. Jeremiah denied that he was a traitor. The men of Judah beat the prophet and imprisoned him. Zedekiah removed Jeremiah from the prison and asked, "Is there any word from the Lord?" The fearless prophet of God responded, "There is. You shall be delivered into the hands of the king of Babylon." Jeremiah 38:13-17. Zedekiah does not use either the term pesky message or pesky messenger. But there is hardly any doubt of Zedekiah's attitude toward both the message and the messenger. Zedekiah did not want to hear the words of the Lord. But Jeremiah had the duty of delivering God's message in God's words to Zedekiah and to the people of Judah. Amos, an 8th century B.C. prophet, was one of God's most fearless and faithful spokesmen. He lived in Tekoa, a small village in the southern kingdom. But God sent him to prophesy to Israel, the 10 tribes in the north. Amos warned the northern tribes of the impending judgment of God against them for their disobedience. He delivered God's warning to the people of Israel. "The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword." Amos 7:9. Amaziah, the priest from Bethel, was angry because of the preaching of Amos. He told Jeroboam, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all of his words. For thus says Amos, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall be led away captive out of their own land." Amos 7:10-11. Amaziah does not refer to the preaching of Amos as being pesky. But what do you suppose he meant when he said to the great prophet, "O you seer, go, flee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. But prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and the king's court." Every serious student of the Old Testament is familiar with these words from the prophet Amos. "I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said unto me, Go, prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Prophesy not against Israel, and drop not your word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a harlot in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided by line, and you shall die in a polluted land. And Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of this land." Amos 7:12-17. Amos was a pesky fellow with a pesky message. Robin Myers, a preacher of the ultra-liberal United Church of Christ, has just published a new book with the title, "Why the Christian Right is Wrong: A Minister's Manifesto for Taking Back Your Faith, Your Flag, Your Future." Myers' book is one of the most biased books I have read in a long time. He appears to be angry with anyone he calls the Christian right. Chapter 2 in his book has the title, "Missing in Action, The Sermon on the Mount," pages 29-44. I cannot disagree with Myers that millions of Americans, including many of America's leaders, have little respect for the Lord's great sermon. But tragically, that is also true of most liberal theologians. Are there some pesky Bible verses for Robin Myers in the Sermon on the Mount? How do you suppose a liberal theologian reacts to these well-known words from Christ's great sermon? enter in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who find it. Matthew 7:13-14. These verses give a bushel of trouble to liberal theologians like Robin Myers. They are unquestionably pesky Bible verses for all universalists. Most theological liberals are apparently universalists. The Pharisees of Christ's day claimed to have great respect for God's law as revealed in the Old Testament. But in too many cases, they paid more attention to the traditions of the elders than to the Mosaic covenant. On one occasion, the Pharisees sought to tempt Christ by asking him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Our Lord answered them by asking, "Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife?'" Matthew 19:3-5. Many of the Jews in the first century divorced and remarried. Divorced and remarried, just like they do in Hollywood. Any word from the Lord on the permanence of marriage would have been troubling to them. I have no doubt that many of the Pharisees thought of the Old Testament's teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage as being pesky. A few weeks after I became the speaker on the International Gospel Hour, I preached a sermon based on the events that transpired on the day of Pentecost. I emphasized Peter's answer to the Jews' question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The Apostle Peter, by divine inspiration, replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Acts 2:37-38. The following are his exact words. "There will be more people in hell because of Acts 2:38 than any other passage in the Bible." I was shocked that anyone, particularly one who claims to love the Bible, should be so disturbed by my reading of what God's Word actually teaches. Did my correspondent consider Acts 2:38 a pesky Bible verse? Do not all Calvinists think of Acts 2:38 as being pesky? Many of our Calvinist friends appeal to the book of Romans in their attempt to sustain their belief in the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Yet they ignore the passages in Romans that teach the necessity of obedience. For example, why do they overlook these words? "Do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death, are of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." Romans 6:16-18. Are we the servants of God if we do not obey the righteous will of God? If we are, the language of these verses is misleading. If we must obey, we are not saved by grace alone, through faith alone. The apostle also added, "They have not all obeyed the gospel." Romans 10:16. These must be very troubling verses to Calvinists. Are they pesky? The simple truth is, any passage that requires obedience is pesky for Calvinists. As angry as Robert Myers is with the people he calls the Christian right, he is correct in his observations about the health and wealth gospel of Paula White, Joyce Meyer, Paul Crouch, and a host of other television evangelists. He says, "Clicking through the TV wasteland of so-called religious programming is like watching a Saturday Night Live skit as hucksters with big hair peddle prosperity theology as the payoff of faith." He also comments, "Faith healer Benny Hinn brings his crusade to my city and choreographs the illusion of a healing in a fraudulent spectacle that preys on the sick, the desperate, and the lonely." Page 3. The prosperity people have serious problems with a number of biblical passages. For example, "The only perfectly righteous person who ever lived was poverty-stricken. Jesus himself said, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head." Luke 9:58. Dedicating his entire life to serving God and his fellow men did not make Christ rich. The greatest missionary who ever lived must not have given generously to the cause of Christ, or he would not have been so poor at times. He explained to the Philippians, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer want." Philippians 4:12. Was Paul mistaken when he wrote about Christ? "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." 2 Corinthians 8:9. For anyone who promotes the prosperity gospel, these verses have to be very pesky. In fact, they are so pesky, I have never heard any television evangelist mention even one of these verses. Or maybe they do not know about these verses. Those who believe in the Calvinistic doctrine of eternal security, that is, once in grace, always in grace, encounter many pesky Bible verses. In his parable of the sower, Jesus spoke of the seed that fell upon a rock. He then told his disciples what he meant. "They on the rock are they who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, who for a while believe, but in time of temptation fall away." Luke 8:6-13. But they could not have been true believers if they fell away, could they? The author of Hebrews expressed deep concern that some of his readers might apostatize, that is, fall away. He warned, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Hebrews 3:12. The Greek word translated departing is apostanai, from which we derive our English word apostatize. The churches of Galatia had many serious problems. Their main problem was trying to add certain elements from the Mosaic covenant to the gospel of Christ. Paul asked them, "O foolish Galatians," literally stupid Galatians, "who has bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" Galatians 3:1. We do not know all the laws from the old covenant they were trying to bind on the Galatian Christians. But one of the laws was circumcision. Paul pled with the Galatians, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man who is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ shall become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." Galatians 5:1-4. The Greek word translated "are fallen" means fall away or fall out of. Can people be saved when they have fallen away or fallen out of the grace of God? What a tremendously pesky passage. As I bring the lesson to a close, I shall list some very pesky passages for those who defy the will of our Heavenly Father. Jesus told his contemporaries, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart." Matthew 5:28-29. Are those verses not pesky for all men and women who are addicted to pornography, or who are involved in adultery, or who think adultery? When Americans or others hate those who differ from them in some way, the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are pesky. "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them who curse you, do good to them who hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you." Matthew 5:43-44. Most white supremacists members of the infamous Ku Klux Klan, and others who promote hate toward people of a different color, or from a different nation, or another religion, surely find these words from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ extremely pesky. And yet most of those groups claim to be following Christ. The sad truth is that many verses, from Genesis to Revelation, are pesky to some people. But when we respond to those pesky verses, they transform us into radically different people. Just think of the preaching Peter, Paul, and Philip did, and what occurred as a result of their faithfulness. People on Pentecost obeyed the Lord in baptism and were saved from their sins, Acts 2, 38-41. Philip's preaching in Samaria resulted in the obedience of the Samaritans, Acts 8:12. The Corinthians heard Paul's preaching and were baptized into the church of the living God, Acts 18:8, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Those pesky verses will lead you to heaven at last. Thank you for listening today, and may God richly bless you.